So once again, I had a decision to make this week. Holy Week was getting away from me. Maybe I can't quite get to the study that I want to for you, but I do. I want to bring something to bear on Revelation chapter 4, and I'd really like to go and dig a little deeper in Isaiah and Ezekiel before I put it together. And I probably will be able to do a little bit of that this week, and I'm recording this early so that I can. But I had to decide, you know, even if I should get all that done, do I really want to release that on Good Friday? And so again, this week we're going to give you a non-isode, and I think I'm promising that next week Revelation Unleashed will return. But for now, what I'm going to do is give you a representation, a podcast version of what I believe is the best sermon I've ever preached. And by that, I don't mean that it's got some glorious majesty of turn of phrase and this great poetry to it. What I mean is there's no sermon I need to hear more. And I think you'll pick this up. This is not for the weak of heart. If you don't want to hear me in a way you've never heard me before, don't listen. Turn it off, delete it now, because you're going to see Fisk the Sinner here. And you know, actually, having recorded it, I mean, it's recorded now, and I'm not sure I want to release it. But it is who I am, it is who we are, and these are the words. These are the words that, again, that I need this week. So I pray that they feed you too. There is nothing beautiful about a crucifix. There is one that sits in our home, in our living room. It has a history I can tell you about some other time. But right now, what I want you to do is just imagine one you've seen somewhere. It doesn't matter where, but it can't be just a blank cross. It has to have a body on it. I want you to imagine. I want you to see the body of Jesus hanging on a cross. I want you to see a crucifix. Then I want us to realize that the real reason so many American Christians have taken them down from their churches over the years, so many Lutherans have removed them from their sanctuaries and replaced them with empty crosses or crosses that have everything and anything but Jesus hanging on them, doves, children, cowboy hats. All of this is not because Jesus is risen or because Jesus isn't on the cross anymore, as people say. Because if that was true, then they would never have nativity scenes either, or a window portraying a picture of his life, healing a blind man, or caring for the poor. It's not because it's too Catholic either, because there's nothing really particularly Roman Catholic or Papist about preaching Christ crucified, whether in art or in words. If anything, that's the most Lutheran verse in the Bible, that we know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Now, the reason people have taken down their crucifixes is because there is nothing beautiful about a crucifix. No matter the care and the craft with which an artist strives to demonstrate this singular great work of Jesus, how he is on the cross high and lifted up like a snake on a pole, the great exalted act of God Almighty taken once and for all to draw all sinful mankind back to himself, no matter how refined the art, no matter how exquisite the beauty of the detail, it can only become a more horrible picture. The better the artist, the more ugly it will be. The finer the craft, the more impossible to look on for very long. It does not comfort a human being to see this. Instead, it calls directly to mind. It forces into our heads the memory of the high horror and ugliness with which our species has ever treated each other. That we're not merely capable, that we're all too willing to murder, destroy, and torture, that we'll even take great effort and give deep thought into how much pain we can cause before we kill you. Worse, not only as we have done this to each other throughout our history, but how we did this to the only Son of God. And so there in that picture, in that image, in a crucifix is the ugliness which is the gospel of God. The gospel, the good news, is cloaked in our ugliness, in our shame, our sin, in what we've done and what we've left undone. And seriously, who can bear to look on it? The appearance is marred, the body contorted, the torture rigorous and so clearly wrong. This is the gospel. This ugly thing. This is what the Bible says about Jesus loving you so. This is what real life in this veil of tears is all about. Our ugliness and God's unending continual beauty in spite of it. And on the cross, in the crucifix, you see it combined, inverted, cast down, and lifted up. Not to condemn, but to fix, to redeem and restore. So he sprinkled us, people brought from many nations, with a blood that flowed from hands and feet pierced by our nails, a head crowned with thistles and thorns that we'd put in the ground, a back scourged to the bone with our hate. Who cannot but shut their mouth when they then stare at such a sight? That which we would rather ignore, that which our flesh prefers to forget, that which we would not remember about ourselves because we so rightly deserve it, we are forced to see when we look upon a crucifix. Even that discomfort which causes us to look away is the very understanding we need more of. It's a quiet fear, an instinctual flight arising from the depths of our heart and compelling us to look away from what we know we must believe. That's why we look away. We know we must believe it. It's the face of that inner hatred that we have for the cross of Jesus, for Jesus on his cross, is that hatred that we must see. Put Jesus in a garden praying? Yeah, that's fine. Show him talking to little children? Oh, joy. But put him on the cross, and we hide our hearts and minds in shame and beg that he be taken away. And that's exactly what the crucifix won't let us do. It stands there, unveiling our hate. It stands there, permanently preaching to that enemy of the gospel that dwells within you, that no matter how much you would rather have a different God, God became the God you needed most anyway. So there, on the crucifix, is the one whom Isaiah speaks of, who grew up as the most fruitful of plants before the Lord, a root living in the midst of parched and dead ground. The crucifixion is why Jesus was born in a manger. The crucifixion is why the angels sang. The crucifixion is why the Magi gave their gifts. The crucifixion is why he taught in the temple when he was 12, and why he healed many sick, and why he cast out demons, and why he walked on water, and why he turned water into wine, and why he was transfigured, and why the Father was pleased with him, and why he taught the parables, and why he ate with sinners. The crucifixion is where he was going all along. It is why he came all along. And though we would rather look at the beauty of his many miracles and satiate our fleshly desire for more glory here and now, with no form or majesty that we could choose, with no beauty that we could desire here, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, Jesus did the one thing needful. He bore our griefs, carried our pain, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, not only by us, but also by God his Father, whose will it was to crush him, not for wicked intent or some weird sadistic pleasure, but for our transgression, for our iniquities, that in his piercing God brought upon him the chastisement which you have deserved. And so with these wounds, peace with God is earned by Jesus. Pierced and dead, hanging on the cross, Jesus buys you life. All we, like wandering blind sheep, have and ever are constantly going astray, each of us turning to our own ways, to our own thoughts, each of us living our lives however we damn well please, in our greed and our passion and our pleasure for the best of whatever we see now. But the Lord God has not laid these iniquities on us. No, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. There, at the cross, in the body of Jesus, on the cross, is the image of God. It's true love. It's life of very life. Only the crucifix. And how quickly we would hide our faces from it. How great is the sin for which he died that it has so often been our pious wish not to look upon the gift, to esteem not this picture of God so loving the world, and to put in its place any number of less glorious but more successful pictures of the God that we would rather have. I mean, it's not as though other pictures from the life of Jesus are wrong. But without the crucifix, there can be no question that they are incomplete. That without the crucifix, we have removed the crux of the matter, the cross point of history, the linchpin of salvation, the meeting point of God and man, the gravity around which the truth of Christianity must be bound forever. We have another small statue that sits in our home, in our living room as well. And since this is now a podcast version of the sermon, you certainly cannot see it where you are. It's the angel Michael. And he's dressed as a strong warrior. He's got chainmail and leather and a shield in hand and these amazing, powerful eagle-like wings flaming up behind him in masculine strength. His right arm is lifted high overhead and he holds a great spear and he's about to bring it down to strike a death blow on an enemy that he's holding down with his right foot. It's a dragon. A worm. And you can see him pinned and struggling. His maw is open in protest and snarl, snapping in a vain effort to avoid the impending moment in which his head will be pierced and crushed forever. I love that statue. I love the picture. And I love it all the more for two reasons. I mean, first, the obvious one, because it's the meaning of the crucifix. It's what's going on hidden in with and under Jesus dying on the cross. It's the valiant and powerful warfare of life and death contending that's happening in that moment when darkness covers the sky and Jesus wails to heaven and the curtain of the temple is split and the Son of God gives up his spirit as the heel of God incarnate is shattered by the fangs of the venomous enemy. There was a war going on beyond our sight there, and Lucifer was being bound once and for all by the precious blood of Jesus. That blood was the poison on the tip of Michael's spear as he wrested the ancient angelic foe and cast him out of heaven once and forever. That's one reason I love that statue. But the other reason is because how much I love that statue. How much I love it more than the crucifix. Shows me my sin. It shows me that I prefer the picture of an angel beating the devil than the picture of Jesus doing it. I prefer the meaning I cannot see to the actual revelation and witness God has given.
And I want to look past the cross to the glory. And so all too quickly forget my Lord and return to myself and my worship of nature and of the creature rather than the Creator. I would have Jesus standing in Michael's place so that I could forget that he's hanging in mine. And so these two statues sit in our living room and they do their own kind of war for my heart and my mind. And it's not as though one is wrong and the other is right. Is that the one that I would prefer to see is really the other one. And the one that I would prefer to forget is the one that makes the former true at all. Don't get me wrong. Michael did slay the dragon. And so he cast your enemy down and bound him so that he can never harm you again. You are most assuredly accounted righteous in God's sight. And the spoils of eternal glory reborn are yours. Victory and success and power and might are yours forever. The portion of holiness and innocence and blessedness is yours forever. And that is the only beauty of a crucifix. The body of Jesus paying the price of our wanting anything but him. It is no beauty we could desire, but it is the forgiveness God desires for us. It is the image of the love that God has for you.